Well, good evening. We're going to be talking about Isaiah chapter 31, which is all really about the invasion that happened at the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when the Assyrians under Sennacherib came against Hezekiah and tried to destroy Jerusalem. And in this context, Isaiah was the prophet of the time. You'll find that at the beginning of Isaiah, that we're told that Isaiah prophesied at the time of Hezekiah. So I'd like to just give some historical background before we get into Isaiah 31. Judah had fallen into sin, and Hezekiah, we're told in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, that he trusted in the Lord like nobody else, and he really reformed, or tried to reform, the kingdom of Judah. He called for repentance. It seems that only a minority actually listened to him. But anyway, he called for repentance, and he really gave his heart for the Lord. And then Judah was invaded by Assyria, and the whole of the country was basically taken. It came right up to Jerusalem, the capital. And then Hezekiah, it seems to me, failed. We're told in the king's record that he sent to Egypt for help. He cut off the gold that was in the temple, and the gold is a symbol of faith. He cut that off and sent all his gold and silver off there to Egypt and begged Egypt to come and help him. Now, Judah was sandwiched, really. They had Egypt to the south of them, and to the north of them they had Assyria. So whenever they were attacked by Assyria, there was always that temptation to run down to Egypt and get the Egyptians to help them. So it seems that he failed at that point. So for a time that brought the situation off, but then Assyria came back, surrounded Jerusalem. It looked like it was all absolutely lost. And then there's this situation where Sennacherib mocks, and through his servant Rabshakeh, he mocks the God of Israel, he mocks Hezekiah, and says, "You're trusting in Egypt, Egypt's not going to save you, I've destroyed all the other nations around you, I'm going to destroy you as well." And so Hezekiah then turns to God, and he sends people to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah sends a message back to him and says, basically, "Don't worry about it, it's all going to be all right." So Hezekiah summons his faith and tells the people it's all going to be somehow okay, when it seemed that there was no human way on earth that they were going to be saved out of this one. And then we're told the angel of the Lord goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians that night, and the army runs away from them, and Judah is saved, etc. So that's the background. And you can read about that later on in Isaiah, from Isaiah 36 up to 40. But this evening we're thinking about Isaiah 31. So this came sometime before that. So Isaiah 31 verse 1. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So, I suggest that this is a prophecy that Isaiah uttered at the time when Hezekiah had sort of had this blip on the screen in his faith, and he was sending off to Egypt for horses and chariots and help against Assyria, rather than trusting in God. And so Isaiah gives this prophecy. And I think that's why, when later on Egypt's help fails and Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and it looks like this is the end of everything, that Hezekiah sends messengers to Isaiah. There's a sort of a kind of separation between the two of them. He doesn't go to Isaiah personally. And it could have been because Hezekiah was sick at the time, but it seems to me to possibly imply that, in fact, there was a certain distance between Hezekiah and Isaiah, because if Isaiah had uttered this prophecy against Hezekiah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help," Hezekiah would have understandably been somewhat embarrassed to have to now turn to Isaiah and say, "Well, sorry, but you were right, weren't you? We've only got Yahweh, God of Israel, to trust upon now, haven't we? What do you say, Isaiah?" So Isaiah knew, because he had had this prophecy, that trusting upon Egypt would be no good. But in this short chapter, there's only 9 verses, there's this great condemnation of trusting upon Egypt, and yet the message that God will save his people. Now that's absolute grace. We would expect God to say, well, if you trust in Egypt, then you don't trust in me, so therefore I'm not going to help you. But here it's quite the opposite. Our God is a God of grace. He says to Judah, woe to you people that you trust in Egypt and in their horses and not in me. But all the same, I'm going to save you. Now, that sort of grace is absolutely radical. And here is where all this bursts into our lives in the 21st century. Because time and again, we're up in daily life against these situations where we have to show grace. And where we are inclined to say, well, this is a situation, I'm being quite reasonable by not being gracious to you. By, for example, not forgiving you because you don't repent. By not trusting you again because you lied to me. And I have this all the time. A temptation not to trust people because they've lied to me. Not to be gracious to somebody because they have not repented. And yet, here is where grace bursts, as I say, right out of the pages of Scripture, of Old Testament history, into the 21st century. If it were not for God's grace, none of us would even breathe the next breath that we take. And so, how much more, then, should we be gracious to others? Because we've had an awful lot of grace from God. So then, this is just an example of where God's grace was there, alive and active, 2,500 years ago. But let's go into it a little bit more detail. Woe to them that go down to Egypt. Now, of course, that's geographical. Egypt was south of Judah. But this is the temptation for God's people all the way through the Bible, starting right out really with Abraham. And the patriarchs, whenever they had a problem, they tended to go down into Egypt. And every time they do that, trusting in Egypt, it's negative. It's trusting in the flesh, because Egypt really does represent the world. You remember how Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God took them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The Red Sea opened, and they passed through. This is quoted by Paul as relevant to baptism. We're taken out of this world, like Egypt, where we've been in slavery, building pyramids, living some dumb existence that's not life, just existence. And God took us out of that and into the wilderness, and towards the promised land. So then, to go back to Egypt, and you remember, Israel in the wilderness, they wanted to go back down into Egypt, and not go forward into God's kingdom. This, time and again, is the temptation of every one of us who believes, to trust in worldly strength, and not in God. But woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and trust in horses and trust in chariots. Trust. This word occurs another time, and you may like to scribble it in your margin, because I think it's wonderful. It's in the 2 of Kings 18, verse 5, where we read about Hezekiah, where he first comes upon the scene and he becomes king, and God gives a kind of summary of what he makes of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He trusted in God, like nobody else, God says. And yet here, in Isaiah 31, we're told, woe to those that trust in Egypt. And we know from the king's record that for a moment, for a short period of his life, it could have been weeks, months, Hezekiah did trust in Egypt. But the overall summary of his life is that this guy trusted in God like nobody before nor after him. Same Hebrew word, trusted. So what are we to make of that? Well, I think the idea is, in those little summary statements that God gives in the historical record of the kings, when, you know, each king comes up for mention and God gives like a summary statement, I think in God's summary statement, he said, yeah, basically, he trusted in me, wonderfully. when God of all people, as it were, knew that Hezekiah had not consistently trusted in him. So that shows, that I think, also imputed righteousness, which Paul writes about in Romans, that God counts a person as if they are righteous, even though they are not fully righteous. And Hezekiah's great case of this, that he fails in this point, but the summary statement is, he trusted in me, when he didn't actually do it all the time. And is this not what love is about? Is this not love? To see the best in another person and to count them in your eyes as if they are someone that they are not completely. Is that not love? And God is love. And the most simple basic reality is that God loves us. And that love involves seeing someone for who they are, yes, but also seeing them in some sense as better than they really are. Why? Because you love them. That is what in love is all about. That's what relationships are built on. That's what families, or the glue, if you like, that keeps families together. Love. And so if this is how God sees us, and how God saw Hezekiah, if grace and righteousness has been imputed to us, or righteousness has been imputed to us by grace, this is how we should see others. And this is the vision that Paul has for the Ecclesia, or the Church of God, that we are a group of people counting each other as righteous. Now, that's not the same as saying that we all live in Peter Pan cloud cuckoo land, where everything is wonderful when actually it isn't. No, that's just not the same thing. On the surface, it looks like that's what it is, but it's not how God deals with us. And if we want evidence that that's not how God is, look at the cross. Why the cross? If God was just living in Peter Pan land and said, yeah, okay, well, they're wonderful, aren't they, down there on Earth, on that little planet? Wonderful. No, sin hurts God. And the reasons for the cross of Christ are, I guess, multifactorial, but I think one of them is to demonstrate to us that sin matters, and that God takes it terribly seriously. That's a bit of an aside, but anyway. They're told, don't trust in all those mighty horsemen and chariots that seem so strong and many of Egypt. And there's a little theme in this chapter, and it's the theme of angels. You remember when Elijah is taken away from the earth, that horses and chariots of fire appear around him. And later on with Elisha, when his servant is worried about a situation they're in, he says to God, open the young man's eyes. And he opens them and he sees horses and chariots of fire all over the place. He saw God's angelic armies. So I think what is the point that's being made here is, you're trusting in all those horses and chariots of Egypt, you should be trusting in the horses and chariots of God, the angels. And that's why, later on in the chapter, in verse 5, they're told, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Passing over, this is the only time the Hebrew word is used elsewhere, is about the Passover. And what was that? Israel and Egypt, and the angel passed over them. And the angel protected them from the destroying angel that was going through Egypt, killing all the firstborn. So it's very much saying that as the angels defended Israel in Egypt, so they will defend at this time. And that's why the title for God in verse 5 is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. What armies? The armies that he has of angels in heaven. And you'll notice this term occurs again in verse 4. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion. And also, I draw your attention back in verse 1 to the comment that Judah at that time did not look to the Holy One of Israel. They looked instead to Egypt and to the horses and chariots of Egypt. why use this term, the Holy One of Israel? Well, you may like to turn back to Isaiah 10, verse 17, where you've got the same phrase used and defined a little bit more. Isaiah 10, 17. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. So then, the Holy One of Israel is a fire and a flame. Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So when we read that the Holy One of Israel is a flaming fire, is a flame and a fire, well, according to Psalm 104, verse 4, that makes the Holy One of Israel something to do with angels. And so they're told, don't trust in the chariots of Egypt, but look to the Holy One of Israel, the great angel through whom God worked. And you notice there in Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his angels spirits. Back in Isaiah 31, verse 2, verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses flesh and not spirit. Their horses are flesh and not spirit, it says in Isaiah 31, verse 3. But God makes his angels spirits. So the choice for them was trust in the angels, in the horses and chariots of fire that are invisible, or trust in the horses and chariots of Egypt, which in the end cannot save. The Egyptians are men, as he says in verse 3, and not God. And so we're faced day by day with the challenge of faith. I mean, let's imagine that you're out driving in the middle of nowhere, difficult situation, suddenly car breaks down. What are you going to do? Timing belt goes. That's it. You're in the middle of nowhere. What are you going to do? What is your first thought? In the Western world, the first thought is, where's my mobile phone? What's the number of the rescue? Let me just call for help. That's the first thought. It's a little bit easier in the poorer world, where there's maybe no mobile phones, no mobile phone coverage. What do? You turn to God. But what Western man should do is likewise forget his mobile, forget his insurance, forget his 24-hour call out, we promise you, sir, that we will be at your side within 1 hour from your phone call and all this kind of stuff. The first thing is to turn to God. A lump comes up somewhere, under your armpit, on your back. What is it? Is it cancer? What is it? Must go to the doctor. And I'm not knocking going to the doctor. Must make that appointment. Quick, telephone. Yep, when can I come and see the doctor? When you got a free spot? The first thing is to fall upon the Lord. Because, quite simply, the Egyptians are men and not God. Well, of course, Judah knew that the Egyptians were men. But in moments like that, we overestimate humanity. That the doctors and this and that and the repairman and the call-out guy, they're only men. And they're not God. And we mustn't elevate them as if they are God. And so every day, tomorrow, this day, you and I will be faced with these choices between God and flesh, between flesh and spirit, between God and man. And this is what faith is all about. That in that whole stream of issues that come before us every day, if we perceive them, even though, as I have suggested, the Western world here in the 21st century softens, as it were, the crucial choices. It softens the whole thing because it's so much easier to trust in flesh. But in the end, we are all faced with those things. Maybe more abstract ways, maybe very physical, obvious ways, but all the same we are faced. And this is what the life of faith is all about. To say, but God can do this, even though man cannot, or man could only with very great difficulty. But first of all, to turn to God. The lesson is so simple. And of course, the whole way it works out with Hezekiah is just wonderful. You know, that there they were, surrounded on all sides by their enemies. They were absolutely finished. They could not fight them. They were being mocked. They were so weak. You know, Rabshakeh says, give me 2,000 men and I'll give you 2,000 horses to ride on and we'll have a fight on horseback. And they didn't even have that. And then the angel of the Lord goes out and kills 185,000, and that's the great victory of Israel's God, and Judah is saved, etc. Even though, and the wonder of it all, is that maybe Hezekiah believed, but generally I think they did not. But this was God's grace. So then, God is in control, and his angels are everywhere. And Elisha believed that so strongly that when he was in a tight spot, he didn't say, oh God, just remind me the angels are there. Can you let me have a vision again? He knew they were there. With the eye of faith, and faith, as we know from Hebrews 11, is seeing what cannot be seen with the eye of faith. And he knows they're there, and he says to God, well, you know, this young guy with me, he's like bricking himself, silly. Well, he didn't say that to God, but, you know, like, open a guy's eyes so he can see. And God doesn't. Wow, you know, this guy's like, wow, all these horses and chariots of fire running around the place. But Elisha was so sure they were there, he didn't need to see them. He knew they were there. And so, when we say, well, okay, we have a crisis, a problem, maybe not crisis, maybe just little crisis, but all the same, we turn to God. How, if you like, mechanically, what is the mechanical process whereby God helps you? Let's imagine you're in the middle of nowhere, maybe in the middle of the Kalahari Desert, and your timing belt goes. And no mobile phone coverage, no nothing. You meet a vehicle every couple of hours out there. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And God helps you in some way. Someone appears out of nowhere with a timing belt. You know? How, if you like, mechanically does that happen? Does God just abracadabra and it happens? I've thought a lot about this, and of course God can do that. There's no limitation to God. He can do what he wants. But it seems to me that mechanically, and I can't think of a better word to use, but mechanically God uses the angels. It's not that God sort of sees the situation and says, oh, I'll just make it good. Or he sees the person with a lump come up on their back or whatever, and they go to the doctor what's the answer going to be? What's the result of this biopsy or whatever? And God sort of abracadabra makes it all okay. I think there's a process. There's a mechanism, if you like. And that mechanism, not that we particularly, I think, can enter too far into it, but I think we can say that the mechanism is that his angels actually get involved and do something. His angels, for example, overrule it so that a Toyota delivery truck is driving through the Kalahari Desert to deliver parts to some place because the plane broke down, and so this time they're having to take the parts by road. Something like that. And how is all that worked out? By the angels, and not just one, by chariots full of them. All because of me or you. That all the angels are ministering spirits, Paul says, or Hebrews 1 says anyway, sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now this is amazing, that we are not alone. That they are here all around us. And it's just that we don't see it most of the time. But they are there. And this was the whole situation in Isaiah 31. You want to believe in the horses and chariots of Egypt, or you want to believe in those of God? So then, verse 2. Talks of, in verse 1, don't trust in all these chariots of Egypt, but trust in God, verse 2, for he also is wise. Why also is wise? Well, the Egyptians were famed for being wise. And the prophet is saying, but God also is wise and will bring evil. And you can put that on your list of verses that say that God brings evil or disaster or calamity into human life. Not the devil, Satan or whatever, but God, and God likewise will save from it. But he goes on, and God will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, that's Judah, and against the help, that is Egypt, of them, Judah, that work iniquity. God will not call back his words in this instance. In other words, I am going to judge you and punish you, and I will not call back my words. I think that implies that at times he does call back his words. There's plenty of examples of that in the Bible. You remember the time when God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you, Moses, a greater nation. And Moses pleads with God not to do that. And in the end, God says, okay, well, I won't then. He called back his words. Nineveh. Jonah comes to Nineveh and says, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed, period. He doesn't say, if you repent, if you don't repent, this will happen. He says, in 40 days, the city will be destroyed, period. But they repented, and so God called back his words. And there's a number of examples of that. So, what does that show? It shows that at times, God is prepared to call back his words. Now, this is the God who says, my word is for real, and I'm serious, and my word is true. But he can call back his words in response to human repentance and human prayer. And if anything gives, if you like, the zing to prayer, and the urgency of prayer, and the intensity of prayer, it is the fact that God can call back his words in some cases. But here God is saying, I am sorry, Israel, but I'm going to punish you, and I am not going to call back those words. So then, he says that the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses flesh and not spirit. This is verse 3. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall, that's Egypt, and he that is helped, that's Judah, shall fall down, and they all shall be destroyed together. So, God will, verse 3, stretch out his hand. Verse 2, similar. God will arise against the house of the evildoers. In other words, the God who appears to be passive will act, and does act. And we should have seen this by now in our lives, that God will act. That life goes along, it seems that God is not around, and he's passive, or very far away, and then, bang, you know, God acts. And you've got to treasure those moments when he does that. You've got to treasure those moments when, as it were, you're in the middle of the Kalahari, and your timing belt gets shot on your Toyota, and then you wait there, flag down the first vehicle that comes, and it's a Toyota delivery truck taking a load of Toyota parts up to some place many hours' drive away because the plane broke down. Now, right, you may say, well, that's all right for you, but I didn't have anything like that. Yes, you did, if you think. If you think. God uses, as I think Robert Roberts said, an economy of miracle. He prefers to work through providence rather than these kind of dramatic things. But I think you and I have seen enough in our lives of those things happening that are really his wonderful hand, God arising, God stretching out his hand, as we read here, and acting. And it's by those things that we live and we remember that in all the rest of the time when it seems that God is just, life's going along pretty flat and God's so far away, that actually no, he is passionately interested. It's simply that in order to develop our faith, he does not keep on jumping in and acting. But that does not mean that he will not and cannot. So then, both Egypt, the helpers, and Judah, the helped, were to be destroyed together. End of verse 3. AV says they all shall fail together, or they should all be consumed together. Those two words, consumed together, or fail together, they occur one other place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah again, Isaiah 1, 28. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There's a great emphasis on how the wicked are destroyed together. Now, back here in Isaiah 31, verse 3, Egypt and Judah, who trusted in Egypt, were to be destroyed together. They were to be destroyed together. And I suggest that that in practice happened by the people of Judah who were trying to fight against the Assyrians with their Egyptian friends being destroyed together in a battle. But that's another story. But my emphasis is simply that if we trust in Egypt and we go to this world and we are of this world, we will perish with this world. You remember Revelation? Come out of Babylon, my people, so that you don't get destroyed in her judgment. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul pleads with the Corinthian believers to not go the way of the world, lest you be condemned with the world. So there has to be, in one sense, a crucial separation between us and the spirit of Egypt. The spirit of, particularly in our generation, of trusting in money, in trusting in wealth above all things, in trusting in human strength, in human ability, particularly these days, trusting in human intellect and human technology. This, I'm not saying don't use these things, or don't have money in your pocket, or don't use a computer or mobile phone. No, don't get me wrong. And I'm not saying that we should be separate from the world in a sense of, you know, like, don't chew chewing gum in church, as I was told as in the church of my youth. Why? Because that's what the world does. You know. No, I'm not trying to say that. But I'm not saying we should, you know, go off into our own splendid isolation. Not at all. We are to be in this world so that we might be God's salvation in this world. But all the same, there's got to be that crucial separation, that coming out, in a spiritual sense, from Babylon, from Egypt, or else we will perish with them. How practically that will happen, I imagine, is that when the Lord comes back and his people are resurrected, those that are responsible to him, and there's a judgment, he will say to those he rejects, right, go back to the world. What? We don't want to be with the world. Yeah, you did want to be with the world. You wanted to hang out with them after work. Well, your friends were all there in the world. You loved to sit with them in the bar, go around, hang out with them, spend your evenings playing on the internet with the chat groups, etc., with your friends all over the world, with not a thought for me. That's where you want to be? That's where you are. That's where you wanted to be, where you chose to be. So now, well, I'm not going to punish you or whatever in that sense, torture you in that sort of Roman Catholic sense. Just go back to the world. Go back. Go back to the guys in the bar. And then it will be too late. But I don't want to, Lord. Go back. That is what I think rejection at the Day of Judgment is simply going to be about. Go back to the world. So, the separation, as I say, it's a mental separation. The separation is now. We make the answer now. And in that sense, I don't think the Day of Judgment should hold any great fear for us. That we have decided, that we had it with this world. I don't want this place. I don't want this society. I'm out of it. I live in it. I'm part of it. I speak the language. I talk with them. I love them. I mess with them. You know, I can't be so out of this world that I can't communicate with them. But I'm only in with them to try and help them to come to Christ. That should be our attitude. And insofar as that is our attitude, I'm not saying that separation from the world guarantees your salvation and nothing else. But it's a factor. It's a factor. Okay, verse 4. Thus has the Lord spoken unto me, Isaiah says. Like as the lion and the young lion growls upon its prey, and a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, the lion is not afraid of their voice, nor will he abase himself for their noise, and so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion. So he's saying, imagine a lion growling against its prey, about to pounce on it. They're very focused at that final point of the pounce. And he says, imagine there's a bunch of shepherds come out and start yelling at the lion. The lion will take no notice of them. And he says in verse 4, that the multitude of shepherds has been called forth against the lion. Someone has gone and said, oh, there's a lion eating a lamb. Hey, shepherds, come out. Can you come out and shout at him? He might go away. You see what the analogy is? The calling forth of the shepherds to go and shout against an angry lion is like calling forth the Egyptians. But the image slightly changes, because they were called forth against Assyria, whereas here it is God who is the one they're called forth against. So in one sense, God is with Assyria. He's with Israel's enemies. The armies of Assyria were God's armies, just like the Roman armies in AD 70 were, in a sense, God's armies. But the image changes, that God will actually fight for Jerusalem. Why this change, this shift in the image there, it's a little bit complicated. You need to read that in the text and think about it a bit, maybe to cotton on to what I'm trying to say. But the shift in the image, I suggest, is in order to demonstrate that this is God's grace, that the God who, in fact, is the angry lion of Assyria against his people in judgment, is also the angry lion that is going to fight for his people and destroy Assyria. Why the confusing image? Because this is the confusion of grace. That on one hand judgment, and on the other hand grace and salvation. A human God, if you know what I'm saying, would have said, nah, Israel, you sinned, period. Right, I'm going to now go into through Assyria and going to punish you. End. And you didn't repent anyway, so that's it. Because, I mean, he they had behaved very poorly. He calls them the house of evildoers. But no, this God who roared against his people in judgment, then, as it were, is the one who's going to fight against Assyria and destroy them. Why? Pure, utter grace. This is the God who is a father, who loves his children, no matter how far they've gone from him. Then verse 5, we've already spoken about that, that as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels, defend Jerusalem, and will pass over it, like the angel passed over at Passover. Then verse 6, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Now, it could be that what Isaiah is saying is that this salvation of which he's speaking is actually conditional upon turning to God. And maybe the fact that Hezekiah and maybe a very few others, a faithful remnant at that time, did turn back to God, maybe that saved the rest of them. And there's plenty of room for discussion there, I think, about the degree to which the faith and repentance of a third party can actually benefit other people. But that's for your reflection. Verse 7, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Silver, gold, idols in that day would mean nothing. Just like if you watch that movie, Titanic, when the ship's going down and it's clear everyone's going to drown, there's some guy comes out with this huge load of banknotes, throws his money, please, please, can I get in the lifeboat? And then the wind comes, blows his money away, and he goes gets some more out, as I remember, and offers to the guy who's operating the lifeboat, please let me in, etc. In that day, in the day of God's judgment, all our idols, all our wealth, silver, gold, whether, and by wealth I mean whether you have $20 savings in the bank and that's it, whether you have no savings, but you have $50 banknote lying someplace in your house. That's what I mean by wealth. Or whether you have millions, that's not the point. What we trust in, be it our wealth, be it our $50 or our $50 million, our idols, our computer, our car, our house, our apartment, that bathroom, that kitchen that we really saved for or worked very hard with our hands to install and get just right, whatever it might be, in that day that stuff will be meaningless. We will actually despise it. And that's quite a theme in Isaiah, that in the day of judgment, it's in Isaiah 2 particularly clearly, in that day men will throw away all their stuff and despise it as they come before the glory of the Lord. But we are now living before the glory of the Lord. All those things that we have, that we need in a sense to live this 21st century life, we have to hold with a very, very light grip, so that if we lose them, well, we despise them anyway. And I see that in Paul very clearly when he says that he counts all things as dung that he might win Christ. And all the things that he once counted as profit, as gain to him, as what he'd made, he now despised. That's quite a thing, quite a theme in Paul's writings and also in Isaiah, the despising of human wealth and human strength when we come to the final encounter with God. But that final encounter is in one sense not only to come, it is now. The day of judgment in one sense is whenever man comes before God, if you like, and we are before our God 24/7. Then, verse 8, shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, that is not the sword of Egypt, and not of a mean man, that is, it won't be the sword either of weak Judah, it will be the sword of God. And that sword shall devour him, and he shall flee from that sword. Exactly what happened. The angel of the Lord went out in the camp of the Assyrians, slew 185,000, and they beat it back to their homeland. And then verse 9 is very enigmatic. That the princes of Assyria shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Why does this talk about an ensign and a fire and a furnace in Jerusalem? What was it that was going to make them so scared? Well, this idea of an ensign goes back, I think, to Numbers 21, verse 8, where there's the incident where there's a plague upon Israel, and they're all sick and going to die, and then they're being eaten by serpents, by snakes, and Moses takes a bronze snake and sets it up on a pole, and whoever looks at that pole, snake on the pole, lives. The Hebrew word translated pole in Numbers 21 verse 8 is the very same word here translated ensign. And you know, I think, that that incident in Numbers 21 is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 3, where he says that as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him and believes in him, as he is there, crucified, a dead snake, if you like, the power of sin defeated and dead in him, whoever looks to him in faith will not perish, like Israel were perishing from the snakes and the snake bite, but will live forever. So then, this pole, which will be in Jerusalem, is something to do with Jesus and him crucified. Same word occurs back in Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, a pole of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 12 of Isaiah 11, verse 12, he shall set up an ensign, a pole, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah. So, this pole, this ensign, is going to be lifted up in the last days, and it's going to be the root of Jesse, the descendant of David, the son of David, that was promised to David, that is the Lord Jesus, and the whole world is going to come to him. Well, in fact, the idea is developed later on in Isaiah several times. Just one example, Isaiah 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard, or my ensign, my pole, to the people. The whole world, and the whole of Israel, is going to come to the pole. It's clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and their acceptance and understanding of him crucified. So, it's hard to know what verse 9 really is saying, but it seems to me to be saying that this great victory, which is by pure grace, because the whole lot of them should have been destroyed, Hezekiah had temporarily ditched his faith by trusting in Egypt. The people, verse 6, are deeply revolted against God. All his reforms were maybe valid and true for him, but generally the people had not really, in their hearts, responded. They were deeply revolting against God, verse 6. They should have been destroyed. But why did the whole tables turn? And God, one minute, like in Isaiah 10, says that he's at the head of the Assyrian army coming to destroy Israel, Judah and Jerusalem. And then he turns around and says, now I'm going to save Judah and Jerusalem and destroy the Assyrians. I mean, this is just grace. And why? Because there was a pole in Jerusalem. There was an ensign, the symbol of Christ crucified. Now, I don't think that this means that Jesus physically pre-existed. I'm not saying that, and you can see in Bible Basics chapter 7, if you're interested, my whole thing there about Jesus did not pre-exist as a person. In any case, he was not crucified then. And this whole idea of the pole, the ensign, the pole, with its connections with the stake upon which the Lord was crucified, I mean, that doesn't fit if we're saying, oh, well, because Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. No, he wasn't. So what does it mean? I don't think it's talking on such a literalistic level about a literal pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. But what I think it is teaching is that this grace that God showed to Judah at this time, saving his people, when really they should have been destroyed, was all because, in God's eyes, from God's perspective, he knew, the God who in one sense stands outside of time, he knew that in that same city, just outside it, would die his son, would be lifted up his son in crucifixion. And because of that, therefore, knowing that that would happen, God was prepared to show this grace to his people at this time. Just one final thought, although my time is gone. One final thought. A fire and a pole are paralleled here. And we've seen that the pole really talks about Jesus, the ensign, the pole that's to be lifted up as a standard for the whole world, and they will come flowing onto it in the kingdom of God. This is talking really about Jesus. Okay. These ideas occur again in John chapter 3. And we may like to just have a look there. John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Quite clear that the pole, the ensign, represents the stake of wood upon which the Lord Jesus was crucified, and the dead snake that was on the top of it is like Jesus crucified. Okay. But then, he goes on. And he says, verse 19, that he, that is Jesus, is the light that has come into the world. And unfortunately, everyone that does evil hates the light and will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light. Now, when we think of light, we tend to think of an electric light bulb. But light in those days was not given, of course, by electric light bulbs. Where did light come from? Light came from a torch. And I don't mean batteries either, of course. It came from a torch, that is, a piece of wood with a fire burning on the end of it, or some kind of pole or stake with something burning on the end of it. And that's the connection of thought. He says in verse 13 that he's like the snake that was lifted up on the pole, and then he goes on to say, and I am a light, or a torch. I am a torch. And what he meant by that was, I'm like the burning fire that's lifted up on a pole to give light to the house. He says, that's me. So the idea of him being lifted up continues, if you see what I'm saying. He was the snake lifted up, the dead bronze snake lifted up on a pole. And then in that same context, he says, and I'm the light. I'm the torch. I'm the burning fire that's lifted up on a pole. And those who do evil don't want to come. They won't come to me. They won't come to that light. But those who do truth, verse 21, come to the light, that their deeds might be made manifest. And here we bring it all back home. When we come before the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, when we break bread, or any time really, when we reflect upon him, there crucified, if we are of God, our deeds are made manifest. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about self-examination at the time of the breaking of bread. And really, it's a quite natural process. As we come before him, as we think of him there, and we see him, yes, as the snake lifted up, but we also see him as a burning fire lifted up on a pole, and we come to that light, to that burning fire that was him, as he hung there, covered in blood and spittle in the eyes of this world, but a burning fire in the eyes of God and the eyes of all his true people. Our deeds are made manifest. There, finally, we find a touchstone. There, finally, our conscience is touched. There, finally, we come to figure out ourselves. We look at our deeds, our actions, the lives we're living, the specific things we do in our lives, and we see, I think quite naturally, as we're reflecting upon him there, we see whether they are good or bad. We see our motives. We get in touch, finally, with ourselves. So whilst there is a place for conscious self-examination as we break bread, I think that if our focus is upon him there, upon reconstructing in our own mind, as it were, him there, and what the whole thing means, and we perceive something of that fire lifted up on the pole, on that ensign, we come to know ourselves. And just going back to Isaiah 31, that is the symbol of grace. What is revealed? All the dirt and all the sin that is there in our lives. On one hand, like God was at the head of the Assyrian armies coming to blast Jerusalem out of the solar system. And yet, also, he's like the lion who is roaring against the Assyrians because he's jealously going to defend his weak and sinful people. Now, this is grace. And we see all that sort of crystallized, as it were, in the fire that was in Jesus as he hung there upon the cross. And it is because of that that you and I will really and truly live forever.